Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini.
Let me make a few opposing statements without telling you which ones I believe. I think everybody should wear a mask all the time when they leave their house. Or I think requiring people to wear masks is bogus. How about, I don't see how a Christian in good conscience could vote for Joe Biden. Or I don't see how a Christian in good conscience could vote for Donald Trump. Or, I think every Christian family should homeschool their children. Or, I think there's value in Christians attending public schools. What all these statements have in common? They are based on opinions, not on biblical commands. I don't make these statements to address any of those issues per se, but to illustrate something, and that is this, that whatever statement caused an emotional reaction for you, I'm pretty sure there are fellow Christians who think differently on that very subject than you do. Certain things are commanded in Scripture, like worship God, and some are forbidden, like don't lie. But other things are neither commanded nor forbidden, so Christians have the freedom to decide what their approach is going to be. These non-essentials, you know, the essentials are things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and so forth. These non-essentials are what are in view in Romans 14 and 15, which is going to be our passage for today. We must learn how to relate to other Christians who see things differently on us on these topics that are important, but not specific commands in the Bible. So here's the context of Romans 14 and 15, since this is just a one-time sermon, and next week, Lord willing, we're going back to finish up the book of Genesis. Romans 13 instructs believers to love each other. And now this section that we have before us today in Romans 14 and 15 shows what love looks like in situations when believers disagree with each other on non-biblical issues. Now, there was a situation at Rome between two groups in the various house churches, the strong and the weak. These were probably catchwords or slogans used by various groups within the churches at Rome. And the primary issue probably revolved around the Mosaic Law. The weak were those whose conscience would not allow them to abandon the requirements of the law that they had previously observed. Before they became believers in Christ, they abstained from meat because they were unsure if it had been prepared in a kosher manner or not. And perhaps they avoided even wine to avoid association with the pagan practice of that time of offering wine as an offering to the gods. And they also observed certain festival days. So these were primarily probably the Jewish believers at Rome. And of course, we know the Roman churches, there were many house churches, we know it was a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, probably a majority of Gentile believers. The strong, the so-called strong here, are those that knew that nothing was unclean in itself, and therefore they would eat anything. And they had no problem ignoring Jewish food laws and Sabbath observances. These were probably primarily Gentile believers, but not exclusively. And what we have from Romans 14:1 and in the beginning of 15 are some principles that to use when Christians disagree with each other. And we're going to look at these six principles. Now, this sermon is not going to teach you how to decide those issues that I raised at the beginning or any issue that divides Christians. This isn't about deciding the issue. That must be done on other grounds. This is about how to deal with people whose approach differs from yours. So principle number one is acceptance. Romans 14:1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, what does this mean, faith is weak? That doesn't mean that they're less spiritual Christians. But they are those that believe that the law does not permit them to participate in some of the things that other Christians do at that time. Now, what were these disputable matters? Well, back then it was diet and festival days. Today it could be whether to use alcohol in moderation or totally abstain. Maybe whether women should cover their heads during worship, school choices, wearing a mask, or hundreds of other things. The point is that these are ethical issues which are not clearly, directly addressed in the Bible. Verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, this is does not refer to a carte blanche that allows an unlimited range of social behavior. In this context, anything, when he says allows them to eat anything, it's every potential food rather than having a restricted diet. It would be illegitimate to take this out of context and say, well, my faith allows me to do anything. No, we must be guided by Scripture in what we do and don't do. This is a specific issue that's being talked about. Now, what's the solution? How does Paul tell us to handle it? Well, accept. Accept. Have you ever been welcome somewhere? Maybe you went off to college, you came back, and maybe you'd been on a trip away from your family and you came back. It feels great to come back in and to be warmly accepted. It's more than a physical welcoming. It's an emotional. And that's what this word that Paul used in verse 1 it conveys. Acceptance. Our acceptance of each other should not have conversion to our viewpoint on these smaller issues as its goal. Principle number 2, non-judgment. Verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. There are two tendencies, then and now. The freer group, on the one hand, tends to look down on the other. Verse 3, this treat with contempt. The stricter group, on the other hand, tends to judge the other group as unacceptable or criticize them or find fault with the freer group. Now, why should we not condemn the one who allows more liberties? Look at the end of verse 3. Those last few words are very crucial, starting with the word for. The word for is key. For God has accepted them. It's because God has accepted them. God has taken both sides into his fellowship without requiring that they be vegetarians or meat eaters. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. When we judge another Christian, we are judging somebody else's servant, God's, and that is inappropriate beyond degree. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's recognize his lordship and not judge each other. Principle number 3, assurance. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, God trusts us, gives us freedom and latitude. Living as a Christian does not mean living as a robot. We do have freedom on these. Again, we're not talking about whether to lie or not, whether to steal or not, whether to believe in Jesus Christ or not. We're talking about on debatable issues that aren't clearly spelled out in Scripture. Now, by saying this, everybody should be convinced in their own mind. That's not the same thing as a popular guiding force of our society, like do your own thing. What keeps this principle from leading to relativism? Now, the verses which follow make it crystal clear that it is to the Lord that each of us lives, dies, and is accountable. Notice as I read verses 6 to 9, how many times the phrase to the Lord or something like it appears, and we've got them highlighted in orange. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Those are great verses. Now, verses 10 to 12, as we keep walking through the passage, warns both the strong and the weak that condemning or looking down on other believers is wrong, because judgment belongs to God alone. Verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, the appeal in the section that begins verse 13 is primarily addressed to the so-called strong, and it gives us the fourth principle to use when Christians disagree with each other, and that's the principle of the clear path. Verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Now, a stumbling block is something against which, if you're walking or running, you might stumble, you might strike your foot against it, and it might cause you to stumble or fall. An obstacle goes a step further. It's like a trap that's designed to ensnare a victim. It's something that tempts someone else to sin. And Paul is saying, hey, whatever your decisions about these things are, yeah, it's before the Lord, and you need to make your own decisions before the Lord. But part of that is making sure that you create a clear path and you don't put a stumbling block in someone else's path. Verse 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Not everything is black or white. There truly are gray areas. But for you, in a particular area, if you're not convinced of its rightness, it's best to stay away from it. But not only for yourself, think about others. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now, there are two key words there in verse 15, distressed and destroy. Strong words. A mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much freedom you have to engage in things, but it's what you do with your freedom. It's how you use it. This is about causing distress in a truly weaker brother or sister who sees your action, not in what Joe Aldrich years ago in a book called the professional weaker brother. There's some who are going to be mad about everything, but this is a truly weaker person. Their conscience is harmed because they shouldn't participate in that, and it would be sin for them. And by seeing you do it, they get harmed because they participate as well. Verse 16, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. The good is the liberty to eat, but if it's flaunted in the face of the weak, it indeed becomes evil because it demonstrates a very unloving approach. And now in verse 17, the discussion just gets elevated to an entirely different plane. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. As we make decisions, it's not about my needs or my desires, my diet, but it's about the kingdom of God. It's something that's far more important. It's not our kingdom. It's not what we're trying to build. It's not our opinions. It's God's kingdom. It's his rule. It's not just externals like eating and drinking, but internal concerns are far more important. You know, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of life in the kingdom of God. So what do we do? Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. This is building up. This, both sides can learn from and benefit from each other. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Anything else. So now Paul is extending it beyond what that original issue was. And they knew it better than we were. They were closer to the situation, that eating and drinking and the days. They knew it. And he says, it's better not to do that if that's going to cause someone to fall. In fact, it's better not to do anything else that's going to cause someone to fall. And that puts the onus on those who have freedom, more freedom than others, to do certain things, to think carefully. And to make sure that you're creating a clear path for others, that you're not causing others to stumble. Well, there are a couple more principles here. I know there are a lot. Six is a lot, but that's how many that are in this passage. Personal responsibility, beginning in verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Whether you're strong and believe you can eat anything in that day, or you are weak and you believe that you must restrict your diet, keep it between you and God. Your responsibility in any disputed matter is first and foremost between you and God. That's what the passage is saying. If your conscience allows you to participate, then partake and enjoy and be blessed, as the second part of verse 22 says. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. That's one option. But again, Paul's not trying to convince those who believe it may be wrong to partake, to start partaking. Notice the warning about that in verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, what about the saying, you've heard it, we've probably all heard it or said it, let your conscience be your guide. When something is not clearly spelled out as black or white morally, then your conscience comes into play in this way. If you can do it and be sure that it's okay, it's okay. If you doubt whether you should or not, it's best not to do it. So in other words, let conscience be a guide, but not the only guide. Because sometimes our consciences, we always have to match our consciences up against Scripture, right? Our conscience, we could convince ourselves, oh, well, my conscience is okay with it. It's not just if you can convince yourself. It's if biblically you can convince yourself. And others will help you with that, of course, as well. Let conscience be a guide, but not the only guide. Well, the last principle is corporate responsibility. There's personal responsibility. It's you and God, and you make the decision before God. But corporate responsibilities means we have a responsibility for each other. Those who are strong should support those whose preferences are weaker. Verse 1, that's exactly what Paul says. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. That word bear with there in verse 1 is a rich word. It means to endure or bear or tolerate. But it also means to carry, like carrying a child in the womb in Luke 11:27, or to support or sustain in Romans 11:18, talks about not supporting the branches of a tree, or literally to pick up. John 10:31, the Jews picked up some stones to stone Jesus. That's all in that same word. Now, figuratively, we use that like in sports. If you're on a team, say you're playing baseball, the bases are loaded, there's one out. You're playing on your baseball team and you fly out, you make an out, and you walk off, you say to the next batter, hey, pick me up. Well, that's what this is talking about. We're to bear with each other. We're to pick each other up. And it says, verse 2, a really interesting statement, especially, again, you have to understand it in context. If you read it outside of context, you go, please our neighbors? Wait a minute, I thought we were only supposed to please God instead of people. But in context, pleasing your neighbor involves not doing certain things that would harm your brothers and sisters, like causing them to stumble or tearing them down or damaging them. Rather, for their good, you build them up. That's what Paul means by pleasing your neighbor. And we have an incredible model in verse 3, which reinforces the importance of living to serve others. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. If Christ, as powerful as he was, could give up his rights to serve and please others, including the foundational right to live, so the strong believers at Rome should be able to get to curtail their right to eat meat whenever they wanted to, or to drink not wine, or ignore the Jewish holy days. And so today, those of us who have greater liberty than others should be willing not to live to please ourselves, but others. And verse 13 goes on, it says, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you follow me. This is a citation of Psalm 69:9. The psalmist said, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you follow me. It pointed forward to Christ. It gave Psalm 69 gave a vivid description of the unjust suffering that a righteous man experiences. And it's applied several times to Jesus in the New Testament. As the writers view it as a prediction of the type of suffering the Messiah himself would experience. This is the gospel. In the midst of all of this discussion about what we should do, how should we treat each other, how do we relate to each other, Paul hones us in and points us to Jesus, who suffered unjustly for us. Why? Because he loved us. And that's the good news. He loved you. He died for you. He paid for your sins so you could be saved and be made right with God and spend eternity with God in heaven and enjoy eternal life even right now. Jesus endured that for the sake of others. I hope you know him today. And if you call on him, that's your first step. Well, verse 4 is an interesting verse. It, after quoting Psalm 69, Paul goes on this little small excursus to explain why he cites the Old Testament as he does. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The Old Testament is relevant. It's ancient, but it's contemporary and fresh. It's written to teach us, not just to teach them. It's practical. It can bring us encouragement, endurance, and hope. It is divinely inspired. Verse 5 says that God gives endurance and encouragement. And verse 4 says the Old Testament scriptures give endurance and encouragement. Obviously, God gives it, and one of his tools is the Old Testament. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A spirit of unity is necessary to glorify God. And let me add verse 7. We're technically only going to verse 6, but verse 7 kind of sums it up, and then it introduces other things that we don't have time to get into today. But verse 7 says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. In other words, unity is an important goal of the church, but it's not our final destination. We strive for unity, and we commit to accepting each other in spite of our differences to glorify God, to bring praise to God. That's what has to be in view. Now, this passage, let me qualify. This passage is not saying there are no absolutes or that it's unimportant what you believe. It's not saying that sin should be tolerated. It's not saying that personal convictions are unnecessary or that there are no guiding principles for deciding debatable issues. It is saying when it comes to issues about which Christians disagree, there are principles to follow. And we've looked at six of them. Acceptance, without trying to convince the other party of your position. Non-judgment. Don't judge those who differ in their practice of liberty. Assurance. Make sure you're fully convinced in your own mind of the position you take. A clear path. Make sure, especially if you allow a greater degree of personal liberty, that you don't cause harm to other believers by your actions. Personal responsibility. Your responsibility on any disputed matter is first and foremost between you and God. And corporate responsibility. You work to build each other's up. So here's God's word for us this morning. So we look at all of these, all of this passage. It can come down to this. Grace commits to build up rather than to tear down. Now, let's think about applying this to our lives today. We don't live in the first century anymore. We're not dealing with meats and vegetables in the same way they were dealing with. If you're weak, are you willing to stop judging others whose practice in matters that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture are different than yours? If you are strong, are you willing to consider or maybe reconsider your practices in the area of debatable issues in order to make sure there's a clear path for weaker brothers and sisters to grow? If it's a doctrinal statement, something that's clearly taught in the Word of God that is essential, like salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then we at Harvest are going to proclaim it passionately. And if it's a non-essential position, with the Scriptures leaving open options for how believers approach it, let's love each other and accept each other passionately. Now, I want to encourage you that what the Scripture is doing or instructing us to do personally here in our attitudes and responses in our culture, that you also apply that in every way of involvement, including your use of social media. Social media wasn't even an issue when Paul lived, but it is today. You know, we used to, in the past, you probably heard these, we'd give people recommendations about whether to say something or not. Like when you're tempted to say something, you ask the questions, is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Will it glorify God? And those are still great guidelines. But I think they should be applied not only to our physical voices, but also to our digital voices. Think before you post. Think before you respond. Think before you like. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Will it glorify God? Will it build up other believers? Now, we haven't even talked about relationships with unbelievers. Will it create or tear down obstacles for non-Christians? That's just an important question on that. That's not what this passage talks about, but it's something we should probably think about. Every response we make online represents ourselves. If you're a part of our church or the Church of Jesus Christ, it represents your church. And every response as a follower of Christ represents Christ. I'm not trying to change your mind on any issue in this sermon, any particular issue. I'm trying to point you to what God says about unity and acceptance and to challenge you to evaluate your social media presence the way Christ would. Let me close by telling you about a political debate. No, it wasn't the debate that happened this past week. 2 years ago in northern Vermont, there were two candidates that were aggressively campaigning for a Vermont State House seat. A small area. Both of them personally were going to visit every single one of the homes in their little small district, about a little over 2,000 homes. But at the end of the debate, they asked the moderator for a few extra minutes. Now, no one, including the moderator, knew what was going to happen. But Lucy Rogers, the Democrat, picked up her cello. And Zach Mayo, the Republican, grabbed his guitar. And after debating each other fervently on the issues, to everyone's surprise, they performed a song together about longing for a less competitive society. Rogers and Mayo disagreed on the political issues, and they stood for what they believed. But they agreed early on while they were campaigning up in Vermont that they were going to be civil and they were going to treat each other with respect throughout the race. And when Rogers asked Mayo if he wanted to play a song with her, he thought it was a fantastic idea, as did the voters who attended that debate. CBS News did a little piece on it. Mayo said to them, I don't know if that was a pun intended or not, he said, "It strikes a chord to say to the world that this is a better way." You know, a lot of people could learn something from these two political rivals, including believers in Jesus Christ. Grace does not compromise on biblical values, but here's what it does do. Grace commits to build up rather than tear down. And may God give us grace to be those kinds of people. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much today for the grace of God. You have poured it out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we are so thankful for him, and we need your grace because we are people with a lot of opinions. And whether it's words or written notes or social media or attitudes, whatever it is, Lord, help us to follow you well and graciously and build up our brother and sisters in Christ. And we pray it for your glory. May we truly bring you glory as we are unified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.